Good morning again. Before I start, I was thinking about this. Just to give a shout out to Sunday school teachers. They spend their time during this hour, instead of being fed, feeding. And I would especially like to give a shout out to Beth Young. She always is very gracious to take my Sunday school class when I am speaking or gone. And even when I forget to ask, and I ask her at sometimes literally the last minute, she will graciously go in and take my class. Even when I say, well, they can stay out here, she'll go in and get my class together and teach it. So I really do appreciate that from her. I'm going to continue. I started in 2 Thessalonians the last time that I spoke, which is, I look back, it's been a few months actually. And so we'll continue in the study of 2 Thessalonians, and we will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read, we'll pray, and then we will start going through. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. We would ask your help as we go through this passage. I would ask for your help, that the words that I bring would be clear, would be faithful to your word, and I would ask that anything spoken in error would be taken out of the way through your Holy Spirit, and that above all the Lord Jesus would receive the honor and glory, for we ask it in his own name. So Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica were written to a church that was greatly concerned about the return of Jesus and what that meant. And as we consider this, we need to remember, first of all, that Paul's letters to this church were written within 25 years of the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension. So this is very near history to what happened there in Jerusalem upon the cross. And the early church was convinced that the return of the Lord would happen in their lifetime. Their expectation was, okay, he went up to heaven, okay, it's going to be a few years, and then he's going to come back. And so Paul frequently references the return of the Lord in both of his letters to the church, And for these Thessalonian believers, part of their concern centered upon what would happen to loved ones who died before the Lord returned. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 4, where Paul wrote to them, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so as Paul, as he taught to the church in Thessalonica, and as he wrote this, he reminded them over and over again, when the Lord returns, we will all who believe in the Lord Jesus be caught up and gathered together with him. But now in this second letter, there's a problem that seems to have arisen. And this is a church, remember, that is facing significant persecution. If you remember the events around when Paul went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, how he spent 3 weeks in the synagogues, reasoning with them that Jesus was the Christ, that he came, that he died, he suffered, and rose again, and he was driven out. And this church he was very concerned about, because this was a church that was a very prominent place within the Roman Empire, prominent with the emperor worship. And so he was very concerned about what was happening within this church, the persecution that was happening to them. And as I considered in the first chapter of Thessalonians, I believe that one of the major themes that I think I see throughout this book is God's righteous judgment. And so the first lesson I had for 2 Thessalonians, I just titled God's Righteous Judgment. And this one I'm titling God's Righteous Judgment in Future Things. And in chapter 1, we saw his righteous judgment as it relates to the sustaining power of the persecuted church, because they trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And second, his righteous judgment in the condemnation of the persecutors, not because they were persecuting, but because of their rejection of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 2, we see an extension of this theme of the righteous judgment of God, and I want to draw three lessons from this, from our passage. We'll see his righteous judgment, one, in the timing of the return of the Lord, second, in the future judgment of the lawless on the day of the Lord's return, and then finally, in the future hope of the believer at the Lord's return. And so we open up and look at the timing of the Lord's return. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind is the context into which this letter was written. I've already mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians, he was writing to a church that was undergoing intense persecution. And in addressing the return of the Lord, this topic, in verse 5 of this chapter, he reminds them and said, "Remember when I was with you?" And he said, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? This should be nothing new to you. I told you when I was with you. Don't you remember that?" And so he's going to remind them, and it's into this persecuted church that false teachers came in and started stirring the pots. And so Paul's concern, therefore, is with a growing misunderstanding around the timing of the Lord's return. And so in the first two verses of our passage, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he asks them regarding the return of the Lord to not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And one commentary noted that the day of the Lord is a technical, theological phrase in both the Old and New Testaments that identify a time during which God directly or indirectly, but personally, intervenes in history to accomplish specific aspects of his plan. And in most cases, that phrase draws our eyes toward the culmination of history, when great acts of terrible judgment will shake our earth. And so here's a church undergoing great persecution, and these teachers are apparently coming in and saying, you are in the day of the Lord. In fact, I saw one thing recently, video, and somebody was trying to make a case that we are living in the kingdom. Doesn't it feel like we're living in the kingdom? Isn't everything just perfect here? And he argued the case that the Lord returned in AD 70 as evidenced by the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are people that are believing that. Well, that doesn't jive with what Scripture teaches us. And so these people are coming in and saying the day of the Lord is here. And so the concern in this local church, I can imagine them thinking through. Remember what he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians. Those who have fallen asleep and who are in Christ, they will be raised first. And then we will join them. And we will all be together in the Lord. We'll be gathered together. And so this church, looking around saying, okay, now wait a minute. If the Lord has returned, what am I still doing here? Aren't we supposed to be gathered together up with him? Why isn't this happening? Did I miss it somehow? Did I not somehow merit the return of the Lord to be drawn up together with him? And it created great concern that they had missed it somehow. And we can be pretty harsh and judge these early Christians kind of harshly, but before we do that, let's think about our own responses to things that happen in this world, shall we? Anybody old enough to remember Y2K? You remember what they were all talking about? Oh, the computers are all going to shut down because they're not going to be able to switch over to the year 2000, and the whole world's going to shut down, and commerce is going to die. Planes are going to fall out of the sky. There's going to be havoc everywhere, and the Lord is going to return. There were Christians that were saying that. Well-meaning Christians. Well, here we are. The restoration of the modern state of Israel. There's a few of us in here that were around during that time. What were Christians saying about that time? This is it. This is it, boys. Get ready. The Lord's coming. You go all the way back to the year 1000. Well, it's the first millennium. This is it. The Lord's going to return. Throughout history of the church, Christians have been saying that. And most recently, remember what happened in 2020? All the riots that took place around our nation. And what were Christians saying? This is it, boys. Get ready. The Lord's going to return. I would submit to you that was a very American response to that. Because how would we then answer our brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing much worse things than we did in 2020? Think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, Nigeria, India, China. Well, no, when you were going through those things, that wasn't a sign of the Lord's return. But as soon as it happened here in America, boy, that's it. We have to be careful in how we judge these groups within the Scriptures. But notice also what Paul tells the church in this passage in verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you. Now, if you pay attention to the Gospels, this should sound very familiar because this is the very thing. I'll look at Matthew 24. As they left the temple, Jesus' disciples, remember, they were marveling at the construction of the temple, and Jesus responded to them and said, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Mulling over this for some time, and upon reaching the Mount of Olives, they finally got up the courage to ask Jesus, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and to the end of the age. What was his response to the disciples? What was the first thing that he said to them? Anyone?
Don't be deceived.
Don't be deceived. We often go to, there will be wars and rumors of wars, which I think drives our reaction to the things that happen in our world. Oh, see, this is it. This is it. But what was the first thing that Jesus said? Do not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ and will deceive many. Only then does he tell them to not be alarmed about wars and rumors of wars, to which he adds, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And that is Matthew 24 and verse 6. And so Paul, only after pleading with the believers in Thessalonica to not be easily alarmed and to not be deceived, does he turn his attention to the events surrounding the day of the Lord. And my intention here is not to get into the details of this, because I don't have the time for that, but my intention is to try to understand this letter in terms of how it might have been received by the Thessalonian church. And so, as I already mentioned, Paul reminded them in verse 5 of this teaching, which he had previously given to them. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And so I see Paul's encouragement in this passage on at least a couple levels. First is regarding the apostasy, and the man of lawlessness must be revealed before Jesus returns. And second, before the man of lawlessness can be revealed, the restrainer must be taken out of the way. And so looking at the first point here, the apostasy, which he brings out in verse 3, for it has not come, referring to the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And so in very broad terms, he's speaking of a falling away from the truth of the word of God. And Warren Wiersbe puts it this way as he describes this in our day, and this comes from his commentary on 2 Thessalonians. He says, we live in a day of Christian unbelief. People say they are Christians, yet deny the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, and so on. They claim to be Christians. They claim faith. And yet, if you ask them, is Jesus God? They say, oh, no, he was just a good teacher. He was just a good man. Well, what about the Word of God? Oh, that's a good book, but, you know, made up by men. It's not the Word of God. Well, maybe certain portions are, but other portions are not. So I'm referring to the apostasy. The second, the man of lawlessness. And this references a specific individual to be revealed in a yet future time. And Paul refers to him as the son of destruction, which is actually the exact words that Jesus used for Judas in John 17 and verse 12 in his high priestly prayer. This is the one who was, he is already bound for destruction, for judgment, and for condemnation. And this, of course, he's referring to the Antichrist, and Paul describes him as this one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. And here Paul borrows language, and again, I'm not going to go into it for time, but you can look this up in Daniel chapters 8 through 11. He uses much of the same language to talk about whom we refer to as the Antichrist. And Paul's audience may even question his reasoning about this timing of the man of lawlessness. And so, well, it seems everything that you're describing, it seems like this is already at work. He's going to set himself up in a sanctuary and claim to be the object of worship, to be God, to set himself up above all the other gods. Think about it. Caesar's already doing that, and they've been doing that since Julius Caesar. And they continue to do that all throughout the Caesars, that they would claim to be God. Doesn't this fit in with your description of the man of lawlessness? But Paul, again, has an answer for this. In verse 7, he writes to them, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I think this is in line with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Not the man of lawlessness, but the mystery of lawlessness. John in his epistles, and by the way, John is the only one that uses that term Antichrist. Nowhere else is it found in Scripture, not even Revelation. But we all know when we talk about the Antichrist what is being talked about. But John in his epistles in 1 John, he writes this in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And again in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, he writes, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already at work." And finally, in 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." This is what is at work in our world today. This is what is at work in the world in the day that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Lawlessness is at work, but the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. But even so, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work. And so that's the first level of Paul's encouragement regarding the events around the return of the Lord. This man has not yet been revealed. But in the second level, so he says, the day of the Lord will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that won't happen until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Listen to what he says in verses 6 and 7. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." You know what restrains him. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I would submit to you that Paul is speaking about the church. The manifestation of the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the minds and the lives of every believer. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men." Now, while salt adds flavor, and that's oftentimes what people look at. Well, we're the spice of life in this world. We're what adds flavor to this world. Remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have freezers or refrigerators. Salt was, by and large, a preservative. That's what it was used for. And so I think what Jesus there was talking about was the preserving nature of the presence of the church. But it also serves as a warning. It says, "If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again?" Now this, I'm not sure how I feel about this English translation, but that's how it's often translated. If the salt becomes tasteless, and I had to look that up, the word has a sense of to become foolish. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1:22 of those rejecting the clear revelation of God in all creation when he says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, he said, "Has not God made foolish," the same word, "the wisdom of the world?" And this, in essence, I think, is a warning that Jesus gives to the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We are to live out our lives before this world. We are preservative in this world. But if we lose our saltiness, what's going to happen? Will the world see the Lord Jesus in us? But the church will not always remain, and that is a teaching here that Paul has for them. But it will be taken out of the way. So the one that restrains will at some point be taken out of the way. Then and only then, as Paul says, that lawless one will be revealed. And this, of course, is a reference, I think, to the rapture, when the church is taken out of this world. And so if we were to sum up Paul's encouragement to this on the revelation of the man of lawlessness and the restrainer being taken out of the way, I would sum it up this way. You want proof that the day of the Lord has not yet come? The fact that you are still here proves that. Because these things have not yet happened. You have not been taken up and been gathered together with the Lord Jesus. And the man of lawlessness, therefore, has not yet been revealed. And then in the following verses, Paul turns his attention to the judgment of the lawless. And first in verses 8 and 9, he describes the judgment of that lawless one, or Antichrist, and the power behind Antichrist, that is Satan. He writes, "Whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring an end by the appearance of his coming." And here Paul quotes Isaiah 4, in which the prophet proclaims the coming of the root of Jesse, who will judge in righteousness. In Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah wrote, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death." And we see this also again in Revelation, that when the Lord's return, the destruction is with the word of his mouth. That is incredible. With his word, he created this world, and with his word, he will judge the unrighteous and Satan. In other words, there is lawlessness in the world. Yes, that is true, but the power behind the lawlessness will be destroyed by the word of the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 12, he turns his attentions to the followers of lawlessness. So this is that lawless one, but now the followers of lawlessness in verses 10 through 12. "And with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness." And I don't have time to completely unpack that, but I want to be crystal clear this morning. I think I know the state of everyone in here. But if you are here this morning and are rejecting the message of the gospel, there is waiting for you an eternal judgment away from the presence of the Lord. And what is the message of this gospel? As one put it, the gospel means that we are more wretched and sinful than we dared to believe, but yet more loved and cherished than we dared to hope. The gospel says that our sin separates us from God and justly deserves punishment. But the gospel also says that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, took upon himself flesh, took upon himself the form of a human being in order to suffer death as your substitute and mine. And he took the payment for my sin and for yours. And there is nothing that we can do to earn this salvation, because Jesus did the work for us. And when the Lord returns, those who have rejected him will be cast into the lake of fire, away from the presence of the Lord. But that does not have to be our end. And here, in the closing verses, verses 13 through 17, Paul addresses the future hope of the believer. And starting in verse 13, Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And Paul gives thanks for these believers, first because they are beloved by the Lord. You are loved of God. I'm so thankful for that. Second, because they were chosen as the first fruits. Now, this may mean that they were among the first, that they were first among their fellow citizens to believe the gospel, and in the language of the feast of the first fruits, in the Old Testament scriptures, it meant the promise of more to come. And finally, because they were set apart, they were sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Because you believed, you have been set apart, sanctified, counted as holy and righteous. He gives thanks for them because of their trust in the Lord Jesus. If you remember when we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, all throughout that book, he is commending them, lauding them, not only for their faith, but because of the working out of their faith. And they became an example to the watching world. Their grace and their mercy, their compassion towards others was known all around. It says in Macedonia and Achaia, that is literally in all of Greece, they know about you, about your work. But Paul is also thankful for what their faith in the gospel means for this church. In verse 14, he writes, "It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this contrasts the eternal fate of the unbeliever. And instead of condemnation, which we deserve, each one of us deserves, through faith in Christ instead, we receive glory. John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But this we know, that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and we will be in glory." And in light of this future glory, Paul then encourages them in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And notice how he closes out this section here. "Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." The traditions. That isn't, well, we wear certain things or we do this. It is the word of the Lord, the apostolic teaching regarding Jesus Christ and his gospel. But also note, I found it interesting how he closes out this section. He says, "whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Remember how he opened this chapter? It's perfect bookends here. Because he opened his chapter in verse 2, remember, he said, "Do not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter as if from us." So if you receive someone who claims to be from us, and this apparently is what the false teachers were doing, they were claiming, well, this is what Paul was saying. And Paul has to correct him, no, that's not what I said. Rather, don't be alarmed by that, but rather stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Remember those things which we taught you. The teaching on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Stand firm. Hold on to that. Hold fast to that. Whether by word of mouth from us or other apostles, or by letter from us. And it's a perfect bookend here in this chapter. And it's when we lose sight of God's word that we become easily drawn away and alarmed by various things, isn't it? I know that's true in my case. When I lose sight of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for me, suddenly all the cares of this world, they striving for my attention, and they get it. And finally, Paul closes this section with one more word of encouragement in verses 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word." Those are comforting words, aren't they? Jesus Christ and God our Father has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. In our new study on Deuteronomy on Saturday morning, and Ned already knows this, but I'm going to say it wasn't my idea. He was teasing me that I was going to pick Leviticus because I like Leviticus, and Ned regards that part of Scripture as flyover country, I guess. I guess you don't hold to the whole Word of God then or something like that. So, but we started into doing, no, he does. He does. I can joke with my father-in-law, and he'll give it back to me. So, but as we opened in Deuteronomy, in the first chapter, Moses reminds them how when the 12 spies returned from spying out the land, and they came back and they said it was a good land, but it's filled with fortified cities and giants, and we were grasshoppers in their sight. And the response of the nation was, and this comes from Deuteronomy 1 and 27, this was their response. It's because Yahweh hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Yeah, all those wonders and signs that he did in judging Egypt, and he brought us out here just because he hates us and he wanted to do away with us. That's why he brought us out here. How many times did they say that, by the way? A lot. But Moses reminds them in verses 30 and 31 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, he spoke to the nation of Israel, Yahweh, your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how Yahweh, your God, carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. That's a very intimate picture, isn't it? Of a man carrying his son. It reminds me, I'm going to attribute it to C.H. Spurgeon. I may be wrong. I don't remember who it was, but I'm going to use Spurgeon. And if somebody knows that he's not the one who has said this, then you can correct me later. He commented on watching a father and his young son walking together. And that one boy, the father, scooped up his young son into his arms and just hugging on him. And Spurgeon commented, he said, the reality of the boy's position never changed. Whether walking beside his father or held in his father's arms, he was still his father's son. But the boy's experience of his father's love changed, and he knew him in that moment on a deeper and more intimate level. And that may that be true for us, that we would know and experience that deep, eternal infinite love of the Father for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is one day returning, and it is on his time, even as your word said here, that the man of lawlessness will be revealed in his time. That is according to your plan, to your purposes. We thank you that there is judgment for sin, and we can despair in this world looking around us and think that the psalmist in Psalm 73, I despaired when I looked at the unjust and how they lived. That can be our perspective, and yet we recognize that there is a coming day when all sin will be put away. And we thank you that we who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, through no merit of our own, rather than being cast away, will be brought in and held in the loving arms of our Father. We thank you that that is our future, that that is our hope, our sure hope. That is our glory. And may we live our lives in light of that glory and grace, having that eternal perspective of knowing what it lies before. May we show forth the love of Christ to the world around us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.